To 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been working through our series on 1 and 2 Peter, and we have begun 2 Peter chapter 1 a few weeks ago, and we have been looking and following Peter's instructions for a rock-solid faith, one that will weather all storms, one that will fulfill the purpose for which you were saved, one that will grow in power and influence, a faith that will make you useful and fruitful, one that brings glory to God and results, as we looked at last week, results in that hero's welcome into the pearly gates. Before we get started with this morning's passage, let me again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your precious and holy word. Lord, we're so grateful to have access to your message, to your people. Lord, we can read it, meditate on it, contemplate it, and most of all, Lord, obey it. And I pray, Lord, that we would. I pray, Lord, that you'd use your word this morning to encourage us and to strengthen us, to give us confidence for the fight, to give us power, to give us courage. Lord, I just pray that your word would do its work in our hearts today. Lord, we thank you for it. Again, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you remember as Peter was walking through the building blocks of our faith, how he wanted to ensure that we had a rock-solid faith that could handle all of these potential enemies, obstacles, obstructions. He wanted to make sure that first and foremost, we had confidence in our faith. Remember, we used the building analogy, and that was the foundation of our faith. If we're not confident in the foundation, we won't build on that foundation. So I have to ask you this morning, are you saved? That's first and foremost your foundation upon which you will build. Alan, are you born again? Karen, Kevin, Dennis. We have to be confident that we are born again. I am not ashamed because I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted unto him against that day. Confidence in our salvation, that's the foundation of our faith. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, right? On top of that, he told us we've got to tap into the power of God because without it, there's nothing we can accomplish. With it, there's nothing we can't accomplish for him. Say it with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he told us to have confidence in our foundation, to be plugged into the power of God. And lastly, he told us to rest on the promises of God. Those were the blueprints for the building. Those were the blueprints for the building. When you are building a structure, you do not stash the blueprints in some filing cabinet somewhere miles away. It is there on the job site and you consult it continually because you want to make sure that you are building according to the blueprint. So recite again with me. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. In other words, his blueprint, his pattern, his instruction is reliable, and if you will build according to it, you can face every foe. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus in on that last piece of the puzzle, and that is the blueprint. We need that blueprint in order to successfully build a house of faith on the foundation of our salvation. Now, God's blueprint, of course, is what? What? Right? God's Word. God's Word is God's blueprint. And he wants us to build according to God's word. And so to be a successful builder, we have to know that blueprint inside and out. You would never trust a contractor to build your house if he says, oh, yeah, I remember looking at that blueprint a few months ago. Yeah, I got the general idea, yeah. You'd be like, no, you're not building this house. In the same way, before we pour the slab, we've got to make sure we've got the right dimensions, the borders lined up correctly, and we know how this house is going to be built. one of the key concepts that Peter keeps returning to over and over again in this particular epistle is knowledge. We talked about this a few weeks ago. In three short chapters, he's going to use some form of the word knowledge 15 times because he's driving home that we have to know the blueprint in order to build successfully a house of faith that will sustain us and be a blessing to those around us. In verse 2, Peter prayed, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus." Great, so we need to know the blueprint. Got it. Understood. I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to spend my time studying it, but wait a minute. How do I know this is true? How can I be sure when I'm building according to this blueprint that I'm doing the right thing? How can I be confident that this is accurate? And we've been hearing a lot about misinformation and disinformation in our news cycle recently. Apparently, anything you say that is scientifically verifiable with data but contradicts the CDC is misinformation or disinformation. But the Bible has been labeled and referred to as misinformation and disinformation even before it was written down on the parchment. In its earliest iterations, God's word has been labeled misinformation. Noah, building an ark, preaching a simple message, come sail away, come sail away, come sail away with, and everybody mocked him and said, forget it, you're a loon, you're a nut, nothing's going to happen, what is this rain you speak of? And he was ridiculed and persecuted for 120 years until the flood came, right? The Old Testament prophets were also mocked and jailed and tortured and martyred because they spoke for God and pointed out the obvious sins and the eventual punishments of the false teachers and corrupt leaders of their day. Jesus himself proclaimed himself to be the way, not a way, the truth, and the life. And what did they do to him? They closed down his Facebook account, canceled his Twitter feed, told him to sit down and shut up. And then they hung him on a cross. Voltaire, 1700s, around the time of the American Revolution. Voltaire, a French philosopher, so much smarter and more brilliant than any of us. Voltaire, famous for having said, "The Bible is that which fools have written, which imbeciles commend, that which rogues teach and young children are made to learn by heart." The question is, could he be right? Peter is aware of this line of criticism. He is aware that everything written in this blueprint, everything that he writes to his readers under the inspiration of God, will be criticized, will be discarded by certain people as inaccurate misinformation. I don't believe Peter. That guy's a quack. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Out of his mind. What are you, crazy? The Bible doesn't really say that. It says this. And he knows that people are going to be out there working overtime to lead people astray from the truth, including the people he loves. And so what he's going to do this morning and in all of chapter 2 is talk about reasons why we can have confidence in the accuracy, the truthfulness, and the reliability of this blueprint we call the Bible. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. The verses will be on the screen for you here. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance, such a voice as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. and we ourselves heard this voice. We heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, or as the King James puts it, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Man, this is a rich passage, and it is one of the most famous ones in Scripture, speaking of the inspiration of Scripture. Let's break it down. Peter says, look, you can take this blueprint to the bank. I can prove that this is true by what I saw, by what I heard, and most importantly, by what I read. Verse 16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite the contrary, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter uses a term that is translated here as tales. It is literally the Greek word mythos, which where we get our word myth from. Myths, fables, tales, whatever you want to call it. It's always used as a negative term in the Bible. It's the same word that skeptics of the Bible use today to describe it. They say, you foolish Christians just clinging to your guns and your book of myths for security and comfort. How silly, how stupid, how ridiculous are you? Peter says, look, this Bible, this Word of God is not a book of myths. We didn't just sit down and conjure this stuff up out of whole cloth. This book is like no other. Peter says, my critics want you to think that I was just sort of sitting around in my peace t-shirt, you know, doing a little weed and chewing on mushrooms and listening to Joan Baez records and coming up with this ethereal love talk and all of this unverifiable stuff about supernatural events. Man, that just really rocks your socks off and makes you want to be a better person. But Peter says, that is not what we did. That is not how this works. If you compare Scripture to actual myths, you will find it completely different in character, in structure, in history. Let me give you an example. Here's what I'm not sure if this is a Greek or a Roman myth, but here's what it sounds like. One day, Zeus distributed gifts to all the gods, but he didn't care much for humans. The Titan Prometheus, however, because he loved and felt sorry for humans, climbed up on Olympus and stole the fire from Hephaestus's workshop. He put it in a hollow reed and gifted it to the humans. This way, humans could create fire and warm up and make tools. Well, Zeus became very angry when he heard about this, so he took Prometheus to a high mountain and chained him on a rock with thick chains, and every day Zeus would send an eagle to eat a little bit of Prometheus's liver. I mean, does that sound like the Bible? That is a myth. That is a fable. That is a tale. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is written about actual people, about real places, verifiable historical events and figures. All the time, archaeologists are finding more evidence that supports the biblical text and further silences the critics. You know, they used to say, up until just years ago, that King David is as much a myth as King Arthur.
There is no archaeological evidence for King David. It's a figment of the imagination of biblical writers.
And then they dug some more holes in Israel and found what's called the Tel Dan inscription, which includes the words, the house of David. There's something called the Moabite stone discovered in the 1860s, I believe it was, in Israel. And on the Moabite stone is written a description of a battle that was fought between Moab and Israel in 850 BC. And it is written from the Moabite king's perspective when they revolted against King Jehoram of the northern kingdom of Israel soon after the death of Ahab. Now, the Bible records the same incidents in 2 Kings 3. And here is a stone that surfaces from antiquity that supports, in an extra-biblical way, things, obscure battles captured in Scripture. Like, there are historical links to what we read in Scripture. And Peter says, look, the Old Testament is trustworthy and has been verified and reaffirmed numerous times. The New Testament, trustworthy as well. Peter says, I know it was trustworthy because we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We think what he's specifically referring to here is that when he and James and John went up with Jesus on what is now known as the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus says, hey, look, I'm going to show you guys a little something. And he pulls back his flesh and reveals his glory to them. And then suddenly there appeared Moses and Elijah. You remember this episode in the life of Jesus? And Peter says, hey, this is pretty cool. Why don't we build three little houses and we all just live up here together forever? What do you think? Peter says, look, I saw that with my own eyes. And not only that, but I heard the voice of God. He goes on in verse 17. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance or a voice as this was made to him by the majestic glory. We heard this coming out of the clouds, out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this voice, this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, look, we saw his glory. And we heard this heavenly voice who referred to Jesus as his Son. Maybe we need to put Peter in a little home. Maybe Peter's losing his marbles. Maybe he's a few fries short of a Happy Meal. I mean, come on. If Robert came to me and said, listen, I heard the voice of God this morning, I'd be like, Robert, are you taking your medication? Was Peter hallucinating? Some people think he was, but the funny thing about hallucinations is that they are only ever applied to one person. In other words, if Peter alone saw or heard this, we could chalk it up to a hallucination, but he wasn't alone. James and John were with him. There are so many supernatural events captured in Scripture that were witnessed by multiple people. And if multiple people saw the same thing, then it's not a hallucination. It's a miracle. Luke records that over 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Christ before he ascended up to heaven. 500 people cannot collectively hallucinate about the same thing. It is not possible. There is only one explanation, and that is that Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's as simple as that. Not only did Peter see this transfiguration, but he and 11 other disciples, 11 other plain, ordinary guys following Jesus, saw countless other supernatural events, right? They saw Jesus feed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They saw Jesus walk on water. They saw Jesus restore sight to the blind. They saw Jesus put strength back in withered, lame legs so that people could walk again. They saw all this. And most importantly, they saw him bring Lazarus back from the grave, and they saw him rise himself from the tomb. Peter says, look, we saw this. And the funny thing is, if this were just a giant hoax, if this were a cleverly written soap opera miniseries from antiquity about a fictitious character named Jesus, would the authors have gone to their graves, have been martyred and killed for failing to deny that this was true? You'd think one of them would have cracked. You'd think one of the lesser ones would have said, oh, no, I'm sorry, you're right, we were kidding. It didn't happen that way. But not a single one did. All were martyred for their faith. All died claiming with their last breath that what they saw and heard and wrote down and are proclaiming to others is the absolute gospel truth. Peter says, look, we saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. But he knows that's not enough. He knows that him saying that he saw this and heard this, while important and while powerful, could still be dismissed as your personal experience. So he takes it up a notch. Peter says, look, you don't have to just take my word for it. Don't just rest in what I saw and in what I heard. Rest in what we can all read. I believe this to be true because of what I saw, because of what I heard, and because of what I read. What does he mean by that? Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. What he's saying, in essence, is that there are prophecies made in the Old Testament that were miraculously fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament, thus adding even more credibility to the Word of God as a whole. Peter says, I read that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, and guess what? He was. Peter says, I read that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. And he was. Peter says, I read that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And that's exactly what happened. Peter says, I read that the Messiah would be silent before his accusers, that he would be crucified, that they would cast lots for his garments. And that's exactly what happened. Peter says, I read that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, but not a bone of his would be broken. And that is exactly how it went down. Peter says, I read that the Messiah would resurrect from the dead, and he did. Jesus Christ, through his words and actions, fulfilled prophecies, made them more sure. Prophecies written hundreds of years before his birth. And not just fulfilling one or two, I got lucky. Fulfilling all of them associated with his first coming. And there are more prophecies applied to his second coming. And you know what's going to happen to those prophecies? They're going to come true too. And if you think that making predictions and having them come to pass is something that happens often, it never happens. It is rare. I found a website that's keeping track of noteworthy climate predictions over the past 50 years. It's been cataloging them, taking them from headlines and scientific studies. These are predictions made by experts in their field of climatology about what will come to pass in the near future. Here are a few of them. 1970, climate experts warn of a new ice age by 2000. According to my watch, we should have had that 22 years ago. 1978, New York Times headline, no end in sight to 30-year cooling trend. Now they're saying global warming. 1989, UN officials report, rising sea levels will obliterate nations if nothing done by 2000. Gosh, you probably remember all those nations we used to have that are now underwater? Zero. 2004, Britain will be Siberia by 2024. 2005, Manhattan underwater by 2015. 2008, Al Gore predicts an ice-free Arctic by 2013. 2009, make it 2014. 2010, make it 2015. Still hasn't happened. 2009, climate genius Prince Charles says we have only 96 months to save the world. These are experts in their field making predictions supposedly based on data, and they get them completely, totally wrong. Of the 50 predictions captured on this website, do you know how many actually came true? Take a guess. Zero. Give that man one of your cards for zero. He's exactly right. Even Voltaire. Remember Voltaire, the French philosopher? He predicted, within 100 years of my time, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked on by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. So Voltaire predicted that by 1876, Bibles would be relegated to museums. Lo and behold, the very house in which he once lived and wrote and worked was purchased by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts, and the same printing press that he used to use to print his heresy is now being used to print Bibles. You can't make this stuff up. Humans are unable to predict the future. Only God can do that. So if God's blueprint can predict 400 years of Egyptian slavery of the Israelites, hundreds of years before it comes to pass, and it comes to pass? That ought to make you go, huh. If it can predict hundreds of years before the Babylonian captivity, that ought to make you go, huh. If it can predict hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was even a twinkle in his father's eye that he would conquer this vast domain and that it would be split into four parts, to make you go, wow. If this book can predict the existence of Cyrus, king of Persia, hundreds of years before he exists, to make you go, might be something to this. The kingdoms of Greece and Rome, predicted by Daniel, hundreds of years before they came to pass. If this book can predict multiple facts in the life of an individual who will come 800, 900, 1,000 years later and get them correct with pinpoint accuracy, even things like where he would be born, things that he has no control over, and gets it right, that ought to make you stop and go, I think this is fairly dependable. I think we can trust this. Peter wants you to be confident in your blueprint. It will not let you down. And he goes on, thankfully, to explain how the blueprint came to be. Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is one of the two biggies in Scripture on the divine inspiration of God's Word. The other, written by the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, say with me, all Scripture is given by... Huh? Inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter here says, look, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That's a little bit of a I wish the English language were better able to communicate sometimes the Greek text. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This particular portion of the verse has been purposefully misused by false teachers for a long time. Here's how they do it. I know you think that Jesus was born of a virgin, but you know what? That's your interpretation. And no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You need the experts to come in and tell you what it means. This word interpretation in the Greek refers to the origin of something, the source of something. The New Living Translation translates this particular verse this way. No prophecy ever came from the prophets themselves. I think that's a really good way of saying it. What he means is that David wasn't just sitting around on a beautiful sunny day with low humidity and moderate temperatures, watching his sheep graze on the beautiful green grass near the mellow trickling stream. And he sat down and he thought, I want to capture this moment in verse. And he jotted down Psalm 23, and God looked and said, that's pretty good. I think we ought to publish that. Like, that is not how this worked. The people who wrote the Bible weren't just making this up as they went along. It did not come from them. Moses wasn't sitting around in his office chair going, man, these people are out of control. I think we need to write up a list of rules and regulations in order to maintain some law and order here. And God looks down and goes, I like that. That's well done. It's not how it works. That is not how it works. No prophecy ever came from the prophets themselves. Peter says what happened was men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now that term moved is a nautical term. It is also used in Acts 27 verse 15 where Luke writes, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her be driven. We let her be moved. So can you get the picture? Men moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote what God had said. Men, like ships, put up their sails, are on the open water, and God blows the wind, he blows the breath, and guides those ships to the exact destination where he wants them to be. In the same way that men, picking up pen and paper to write, God infuses them with exactly what they need to do so that their final destination, the final product of their efforts, that final written text would be the absolute, perfect, accurate, faithful, reliable Word of God. Their personalities still shine through. Their styles of writing shine through. Their education shines through. Luke used very polished and educated Greek. John, Peter, not so much. But God used them to write his word, and it is perfect, complete, exact. This is not mechanical dictation we're talking about here. God didn't turn to Moses and say, hey, write this down. Write this down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created heavens plural, heavens and the earth. That's not how it worked. But somehow, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit, guiding these people, wrote down exactly what God wanted written down. So Peter's point this morning is you can count on this blueprint. You can trust in these promises. You can be sure that every jot and tittle is accurate, infallible, perfect, and the complete transmission of God's message to God's people.
Well, wait a minute now. I mean, you telling me you really believe in that whole Adam and Eve thing? I mean, what about the science of evolution?
No, I really believe in the Adam and Eve thing. Jesus believed in the Adam and Eve thing. And if Jesus believed in the Adam and Eve thing, I believe in the Adam and Eve thing.
You really think the whole world was covered by a big old flood and that one man in a boat saved eight people? And really?
Yeah. Jesus and the apostles all referenced that biblical event as a historical event. And if they believed it, I believed it. I believe it. And unless you're unwilling to believe it, you can see the signs of it all around you in things like the Grand Canyon. It is completely and totally faithfully and faithfully accurate, and it is a reliable blueprint for us to build upon. So the challenge for us this morning is back in verse 19, where Peter says, you do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter wants us to build, and he wants us to build on that blueprint, and we can be confident in that blueprint, and we can start building. I just want to leave you with this morning. I don't want to beat you up. I don't want to chasten you. I don't want to challenge you. I don't want to say, if you believed it, you'd do it. You can have total and complete confidence that this is indeed the accurate, perfect, complete Word of God, and it will not fail. Until you and I cross from this life to the next, and we get the audio version from the author himself, this is all we need. Let's pray.